Let's pray. Father, we bless you. We honor you. We worship you, and we ask tonight that you would change us. How many of us are really okay with that? Lord, that you would change us. That you would change us. Not just the way we think, but Father, that you would change who we are. Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would fill our hearts and fill our spirits. We ask that you'd give us ears to hear. We give you permission tonight. In fact, I'm going to ask that you would not just listen to this prayer, but that you would involve yourself in it. I know the Lord is challenging a lot of things, and he's moving us to a place that we've never been before. He's moving us into things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man. But in that passage of Scripture, God said he's revealing those things, and he reveals them by his Spirit. But that, as wonderful as it is, requires from each of us a permission, a response to what it is that he wants to do. So I'm going to ask you to involve yourself, either by just agreeing or by yes, Lord, or by lifting your hands as we ask. Father, we just give you permission to transform our minds. We give you permission to challenge the things that we have held to be true. Lord, we know you have something higher, and we don't want to be locked where we are. We are here because we desire for you to do something new, something fresh, not new to you, but something that's new to us, because we know that there's nothing that's new to you. But to us, Father, there are things we have yet to step into. And so we come tonight to lay at your feet our preconceived ideas, to lay at your feet our ambitions, our desires, our drives, and our attitudes. Lord, we come to invite you to change who we are, to change who we are. You said we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we ask in the name of Jesus that you would do that transformational work. We give you permission to do that. We give you permission to do that tonight. And we bless you, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. If that's okay with you, just say amen. Amen. All right, good. I'm a wreck.
But you're on the right track.
Huh? But I'm on the right track? Why does it feel like there's a train coming the other way? I'm on the right track. All right. Before we get kicked off too much for the next couple of days, we're going to ask a favor. I know that many of you are used to kind of the open forum kind of thing, where we stop and ask questions and bring comments. And we normally enjoy those kinds of interactions with people. But tonight, for a couple of different reasons, tonight and tomorrow, for a couple of different reasons, we're going to ask that you would hold your questions, hold your comments, because, well, for a number of different reasons. The Lord's been showing us some stuff that will challenge a lot of our thinking. We're going to probably touch some golden calves tonight and tomorrow. We're probably going to address some things that many of us hold very dear and hold very sacred in our understanding. And that's just before I go any farther, it challenges me too, because there have been some things that we've been taught in the last 35 years of walking with God that are very firmly entrenched in our minds about what it means to serve Jesus Christ. And we have these ideas that the Lord is challenging. And so we don't want to get sidetracked with differences of opinions or with, or does that make any sense? Is that okay if we can ask for that? Because it's challenging enough. We're challenging some things, and if the scriptural account of that is accurate, we will understand that Jesus himself challenged people who were wonderful people. They were good, sincere, devout, God-fearing people that had gathered together, and in their effort to uphold the things of God, the Pharisees missed him because they got drawn into religious thinking. When Jesus challenged that, they didn't respond very well. In fact, it angered many of them. Some of them allowed the Holy Spirit to work in them, and some of them realized that Jesus was the living Son of God, that he was the Messiah, and they changed. Others of them were so set in their ways, and they were so sure that they knew what God wanted, that when he challenged their traditions and their thinking, they killed him. So we understand that as we deal with religious things, there are going to be some religious spirits that get stirred up. The enemy does not want God's people free from the bondage of religion. Okay? Jesus came to this earth for a purpose, and his purpose was not to establish the world's one of the three leading monotheistic world religions. That is not why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to establish Christianity. He did not come to establish Christianity. He came to heal. He came to forgive. He came to bind up broken hearts. He came to set at liberty those that were bruised. He came to open the eyes of the blind and to release captives. He did not come to establish Christianity. We got to get this. Our Christianity will never, ever save us. Christianity doesn't save. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And we're addressing these things because I believe that God has a freedom from religious thinking that we have yet to step into. And the more I pray about this, the more I study the scriptures, the more I look at Jesus, the more I look at some of the things he said, some of the things he did, some of the things Paul said, some of the things Paul did, the more I realize that a huge chunk of my relationship with God is rooted in religious training and not in divine revelation of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look into some of those things. We're going to look into some of those things. And before we start digging, I want to make one more statement emphatically. Emphatically. I love the church. I love God's church. I absolutely, passionately, and with everything inside of me, I love the church. But I'm going to be saying some things about where the church is that might sound critical, that might sound like I'm exposing something. And let me just share a little bit about the strategy of the kingdom of darkness. This seems to me, and we can see it, we look at the political scene and the political climate and where we are as a nation. One of the strategies of the enemy, as soon, the enemy wants to control. Let's go all the way back. From the very beginning of humankind, there has been a war over who is in control of the souls of men. And I say that anthropomorphologically. I'm not even sure it's a real word, but what I mean by that is I mean men and women when I use that word, people. It's a battle over the souls of people. Who has control over the souls of man? The devil wants to control humanity. God wants to dwell with humanity, but God's not a controller. God is not a controller. God is a lover. God is love. Love never controls. Love woos. Love draws. And love has to be moved by freedom of choice. So God will never violate our freedom to choose. But the kingdom of darkness will. Right? And because he wants to control mankind, he has a strategy. Anytime that there is a system, whether it be a government, whether it be the church system, whether it be a environment, a work environment, anytime there is a place where the enemy wants to maintain control through either a person or an institution or an organization, and people are being forced to do or manipulated, when ever those people speak out against that institution, when they speak about the corruption that they see, or they speak about the flaws in the institution, the primary strategy of the enemy is to instantly attack the character of the people that bring the exposing of the control. Did that make sense? The first thing that happens is when people begin to speak out to expose control, manipulation, corruption, those kinds of things, the response is to attack the character of the people that speak out. And this isn't just happening. If you can't see that in the political world, ask the Lord to just open your eyes a little. I mean, if you can't see that, that as soon as corruption is exposed, instantly it's an attack against the exposer, whoever the exposer happens to be. But it happens in the church world too, and it happened to Jesus too. It happened to Jesus too. As soon as he began to point to the religious bondages, the religious system began to accuse him of being a blasphemer, of being rebellious. They attacked his character in order to silence him. And it works. It works. In fact, that's where political correctness comes from. It's a manipulative thing to silence those who would speak against corruption. And it usually works pretty well because we don't want our character assaulted. So it keeps people quiet. And I'm saying that because I've decided it is about time to start speaking up. And not to allow the kingdom of darkness to continue to hold God's people in bondage with religious tradition that is nothing, that actually makes the word of God of none effect and keeps God's people from inheriting the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. As a result, I'm sure most of us have seen and most of us understand, and we've seen people that have taken a beating. But I believe that God wants an open, honest, transparent, loving church. Okay? These are just kind of some introductory things, and this is why we're going to step out where, as Sister Pickett used to say, the angels don't even fear, where angels fear to tread. And that's where we're going to go this weekend. Is that okay if we do that? Can I have permission to challenge your thinking?
Go ahead.
Is that all right? Is that all right? I actually thought no holds barred. Okay, well, all right. I actually thought at one point I had this vision of putting out a box of rocks, you know, and saying, okay, if you think that I'm preaching heresy, there's the box of rocks. You can start throwing them. But I decided that might be dangerous. I wasn't sure. All right. But, huh? Especially with that little girl in the back row. She'd be throwing rocks, I know. No. And we're all flawed. Listen, please, there's one more thing that I really want to say. All I can do, all I am capable of doing, is sharing with you my convictions. This doesn't necessarily mean they're right. All right? It doesn't necessarily mean that I'm seeing things clearly. But I stand before the Lord to share what I really believe that He's speaking. And every one of us will have the responsibility to weigh these things before God and to let Him just question and challenge, okay? Just see if some of this stuff doesn't begin to make a little bit more sense as we move. Okay, kingdom thinking in a religious world. I'm going to start by defining a couple of things. Well, first I'm going to start by just very briefly, and most of us know this, I'm going to just share just a little bit about why it is so important that we actually let Jesus deal with our thinking. Okay? The first message that Jesus taught and the message that John the Baptist taught when they came, both of them, repent. Repent. Jesus' message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, one of the first things I want to say about the word repent is it doesn't mean what most of us have been taught that it means. Most of us have been taught that repent means to feel sorry, to feel bad about what you've done, and to stop doing it, and to make this determination that I'm not going to do that anymore. And it's associated with a feeling of guilt, a feeling of wrongdoing, and this is really, it has that association. How many of you have sort of gotten that impression about the word? You know, that it means be sorry for all the horrible stuff you've done and don't do it anymore and ask God to forgive you for it and stop doing it. Change what you do. Is primarily this idea that we get from the word repent. And actually, in actual fact, in the Old Testament, when the word repent is used, it pretty much means just that. It means to turn away from. And I've heard other people say it means to turn away from, not just to turn away from, but also to turn towards, right? And in the Old Testament, it really does have that kind of a significance. But in the New Testament, the word that's used for repent is the word metanoeo, and it literally means to change the way you think. It means to change your perception. It means to change your worldview, your paradigm, change the way you think. Meta, to change, noeo, from the word nous, which means your mind. But when the Greeks used that word, they weren't talking about your phrenos, which is the Greek word for your intellect. It means literally your entire way of viewing things, your paradigm, if you will, the way you see things. It includes your subconscious thinking and your conscious thinking and all of your mind when that word is used. And metanoeo literally means to change that. Change that. Let God. And Paul said it a different way. He said it in the book of Romans that we are transformed by the renewing of our nous. We're transformed by the renewing of our paradigm, the renewing of our worldview. Okay? So it's important that we let God start doing some of this stuff, right? Now, I could go on and talk a little bit more about some of the other words in Scripture, but I think for our sakes and for the sake of time that we got the idea. Is there any unclear? Is it unclear about that? We're not talking about changing what we do. We're not talking about changing behavior. Now, having said all of that, all right, if who we are changes, if we are really transformed through that process, through the renewing of all of that, and there is a transformation, we will become different people. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and we will behave differently. We cannot change who we are by changing our behavior. But if we let God change who we are, our behavior will follow suit. This is why James says, you say you that faith without works is dead. What he's trying to say, he said, you say you believe, I'll show you my faith by my works. What he's saying is, if you have a living faith, your works will follow suit if you've been transformed. He wasn't saying to prove that you have, to prove that your faith is accurate and to prove that your faith is right, go out and do good things. That's not what he was saying when he said faith without works is dead. What he's saying is that if your faith doesn't transform the way you live, it's not a living faith. If your faith doesn't transform the way you live, it's not a living faith. It's just religion. Okay? I'm going to define a couple of words when we talk about kingdom thinking in a religious world. I'm not going to start with kingdom thinking. I'm going to start with religious world. And whether we like it or not, we all live in a religious world. And that is because, in the very broadest sense, every human being on the face of the planet is religious. Every human being on the face of the planet is religious. What I mean by that is I mean that I'm going to define religion as the outward expression of man's understanding of God. It's the outward expression of man's understanding of God. That's your religion. The atheist doesn't even believe that God exists. And his life expresses that outwardly. That's his understanding of God. It's a religious position. Paganism, humanism, pantheism, polytheism, monotheism in its various different forms. All of those ideas about God, every one of us lives our life based on primarily, fundamentally, at the deepest level, we live our lives based on our concept of God. For that reason, we will interpret data based on whether or not we actually believe there is a God. There's no such thing as an unbiased interpretation of data. We will automatically interpose our understanding of the way the universe works into the way that we perceive everything that we do. All the information that comes in through all of our five senses is going to be processed at its most fundamental level through our religious position. That's why there will be people who are going to interpret archaeological data, for example, in light of a creator or in light of their belief that there is no creator. And if you believe that there is no creator, you have to come up with another explanation for how those things got there. Right? And, as an aside, a lot of people will say, I don't believe in God, I believe in science. Right? And they will say that. That's actually a ludicrous statement. When you stop and think about it, you might as well say, I believe in telescopes. Because a telescope is nothing more than a tool by which we look into the universe. That's all science is. It's a tool. It's not an ideology. It blows my mind to hear people say they believe in science. Science is just a tool. Really, what they're saying is, I believe that there is no God. And I put my faith in these things that I see. Right? Or ourselves. Or my own superior intellect. Right? So starting out, we're going to start out with that fundamental idea about religion, that first of all, every one of us lives in a religious world. Well, then we're going to move on just a little bit to talk about what it means, a definition of what it means for those who accept that there actually is some sort of spiritual realm, that there is unseen intelligence, because this can, you know, there are people who are atheist or agnostic, but there are others who actually understand, in fact, like about 80% of the world population understands that there really is a spiritual realm and that there really are spiritual beings in whatever form or fashion. And so for those people, for the 80% of people who understand that there is either a creator God or a pantheon of gods or some system of universal that's bigger than we are, we're going to define religion as man's effort to either reach that God or to appease those gods. Okay? This is the outworking of those people's understanding. So in the sense for us as believers that we all believe that there is one God, I mean, I'm assuming we all believe that. If we didn't, we probably wouldn't be here, right? We believe there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that he came to earth in the flesh and manifested himself in the flesh. So when we're talking about religion in the Christian sense, we're talking about man's effort to either appease or to reach that God, to touch him, to move into him, to enter into his presence, or to appease him. And I think it would be, I imagine that there have been many of us who have experienced in our Christian experience this idea that unless you live a certain way or think a certain way or behave a certain way, you are going to incur the wrath of God. How many of you have kind of gotten that message somehow? That if you don't live in this certain way, you're going to incur the wrath of God, right? I've certainly heard messages like that, and I'm sure most of the rest of us have too, depending upon your background and where you... You know, that's nothing more than a message that says God is a God that must be appeased. He is a God that must be appeased, and that's religious thinking. It's no different than the thinking of the polytheists or the ancient Greeks or the ancient Romans. It's just religious thinking, and responding and living out of that is really a trap. There are others who teach that before you can enter his presence, it's not that we have to appease him. We know that he loves us dearly and he loves us passionately. But before we can enter into his presence, we have to do something out of our own strength. We have to work at it. We have to do this or do that or pray a certain number of hours a day or do this or that or the other thing. That's our effort to reach him. Human effort to reach this God. That's also a religious message. And we're going to look a little bit more about some of the things that the enemy uses in us to get us to stay trapped in a religious system. In fact, and this is actually quite interesting to me, let me just read a couple of passages of Scripture. And I'm going to talk about the words in the New Testament that are translated religion. It only shows up just a very few times, the word religion or religious in the New Testament. I think it only shows up 6 times total, that word translated into English, right? In James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, that word is threskos in the Greek, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. That's the word threskia. And it literally means just the outworking of your belief system, right? But what James says is if your tongue's not bridle, then all of your outworking of your faith doesn't mean a thing. It's useless. If you can't control this little flap of meat right here that every one of us struggles with. And I am chiefest among sinners, I will be the first to confess it. Life and death is in the power of the tongue, and I shudder to think at how much death this tongue has actually sown. Right? And what James said is that all your outworking of your belief system, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is useless, is what he said. All right? The other three places that same word is used, in Acts 26:5, Paul was before King Agrippa in Caesarea, and he was talking about his experiences. He said, speaking about the Jews, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, meaning the strictest sect of our outworking of my belief, I was a Pharisee. I lived as a Pharisee, Paul said. All right? In Colossians, it's translated differently. The word, it's the same word, but it's actually translated worship. In Colossians 2:18, it says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. That word worship right there is the same word. All right. Now, there's another word, however, that's translated religion a couple of times, and once in the book of Acts, well, both in the book of Acts. And I specifically want to look at this passage right here because Paul was in Athens and he went to the Areopagus and he was speaking with the Grecians in the Areopagus. And he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you. When he used that word, he used a different word. And the word was for religious was daimonesteros, if I'm pronouncing it right. Daimonesteros, religious as an adjective. Daimonia as a noun, religion. And it comes from two words. It's actually interesting because it comes from the word dailos and daimon. Daimonia, right? It comes from the word dailos, which means to be afraid of, to be terrified, to be fearful. Daimon is the word that's most usually translated either devil or demon. And that's the word that Paul used when he looked at the Greeks and he said, I perceive that you are very religious. In other words, I perceive that what your outward expression of your understanding of God is that you are afraid of demonic things. You are afraid of these powers that you do not understand. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I have heard over the course of my brief Christian experience, only 35 years, I have heard, well, in the light of eternity, that's extremely brief. It's extremely brief. But I have heard a lot about why we should be afraid of God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. A message by Jonathan Edwards that was touted as being one of the greatest evangelical messages in the history of the church, because thousands came into the kingdom as a result of a message titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Be afraid of him, he will cast you into hell. And if you don't respond, you're going to burn. Have any of you ever heard the gospel presented like that in some form or fashion? You better be afraid of God. He will fry you if you don't toe the line and line up with his will. Well, is that Baptist? Interesting question. I've heard it in the Baptist denominations. I've heard it in the Catholic denominations. I've heard it in the Pentecostal denominations. I've heard it in the Evangelical Church. I've heard it in the Anglicans and Presbyterians and Episcopalians and all the rest of them. I've heard a whole bunch of them. Sorry, guys. I really wasn't pointing at you guys. Right. Sorry. Forgive, but I have heard through virtually every denomination of Western Christendom, we have gotten this message that God hates you and he's gonna throw you into hell unless you toe the line. That is not the God of the universe. That is not the God of a creation. That is not Jesus, and it has absolutely nothing to do with him. It's heresy. It's exactly right. But we hear an awful lot of it. And it's usually based on passages of Scripture. It's usually based on a literal interpretation or of responding a living out of the letter of the law. We're going to talk later about where religion comes from, how it got here, how it affects us, and how we're living out of it. And I trust that God's going to do some stuff. By tomorrow afternoon, we are going to pray and we are going to break this stuff off. And we are going to cancel the effect of the kingdom of darkness so that we can be released into a kingdom that Jesus came to usher in. A kingdom that he described as righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. An absolute assurance that we are in right standing with God because of what he did. There's not one cotton-picking thing that we can do about it except be excited about it. And find a joy, and we do not have to live under the guilt trip that religious circles place on people that don't toe the line. In fact, and we hear it a lot by people, well-meaning people. There is a belief system at the core of every one of us, and it's rooted in worldly thinking, it's rooted in our carnal nature, it's rooted in our society, and it is this: you are valuable for what you can produce. You are valuable for what you can do. The world thinks that way. And we know it's nonsense, And then we get saved, but we don't realize that we still think that the only reason we're really valuable to God is for what we can produce for Him. So what we do is we change our worldly thinking for religious thinking, but we haven't really changed our thinking at all. Because we're still being motivated by these lies. We're being motivated by things that say you're valuable for what you can produce for God. And this is what happens. This is how it works in the church world when those things begin to happen. Very wonderful, good people, sincere, genuine people get a hold of the things of God. And now that God's touched me, He's healed me, He's spoken to me, I know He's real. Now I got to go out and do something for Him. Now I got to go do something for Him to prove that I was worth what He paid for me. It's religious thinking. It's religious thinking. So what I have to do now is I have to either go make converts, or I have to go make disciples, or I have to build a ministry, or I have to build a church. And the more our identity is wrapped up in that kind of thinking, the more that we find wonderful people that don't realize they're actually being motivated by proving their self-worth to God, proving their self-worth to themselves, and they mean very well, but this is what happens. If I have to build a ministry as a church leader, if I believe that that's what I'm responsible before God to do, I can begin to start drawing people in, and it's very easy to begin to use people to build a ministry instead of using ministry to build people. I'm going to say that again. We can use people to build a ministry, something that looks good outwardly, externally, something that has an appearance of godliness, a form of godliness, but it denies the power of it. Yes, you understand what I'm saying? And I can use people to build a ministry instead of using the ministry that God's given me, the service that He's given me to build people and to lift people up. God is about people. He's always been about people. He always will be about people. His passion is people. Now, this is what will happen if I can. First, I may start by advertising and promoting, and then I might buy into the very, very prevalent right now. This is what I must do to gather people, the seeker-friendly stuff, the stuff about I got to develop a good worship team, and I got to have the lights and the smoke and the media and all of that stuff and good, great Christian concerts so that I can draw people. Because we're still measuring our success by the number of butts we can get on the chairs. Right? We're still thinking like the world. We don't realize it because we're doing it for God now, and so now we think it's God, but we're still thinking like the world. It's religious thinking. It's not kingdom thinking. It's religious thinking. Then what happens? If that thing starts falling apart, or if it starts looking ugly, or if people start manifesting stuff that makes the thing that I'm trying to do for God look not so good, then I have to step in and start telling all these people how they're supposed to behave. And I start talking about the idea of submission. And after all, it sounds wonderful because God wants submission. But submission, by definition, is voluntary. If it's not voluntary, it is not submission. If it is imposed upon you from above, it is subjection. It is not submission. Submit yourselves, God says, in virtually every case. Or you submit one to the other. God speaking to us as individuals, not speaking to leaders and pastors, saying you've got to make sure your people are submitted to you. That's religious thinking. I don't know how many of us have experienced places where leadership has said, if you're not submitted, you're out of the will of God. I don't know if any of you have actually experienced that. I have. Some of you may have too. If you're not submitted to your local church leadership, and usually the people that are sharing that are your local church leadership, right? Then you're out of the will of God. You know the Arabs actually have a word for that? There's a word for that in Arabic. Do you know what it is? Islam. That's the word. And that's what it literally means, submit. And if you don't, you're penalized in some form or fashion. You're either rejected from the community, or your head is removed from your shoulders, or you have to pay the jizya, the tax, the protection tax. That's exactly what Islam means. And in a huge way, it's not a whole lot different. It may not be as extreme or as overt, but that same thing is at work in God's people, the Christian community. If you don't submit, you're penalized. If you don't live up to the unspoken expectation, then you are rejected, or you are blacklisted, or you are disqualified in some form or fashion. Have any of us experienced that? We have. This is religious thinking. It's religious thinking. And we must understand that that doesn't come from God. Now, that's good. It's a real challenge for most of us, because we live in a religious world. And that mindset riddles us in every walk of life. If you don't wear the right clothes or the right perfume, or you don't drive the right car, or you don't take the right drugs, if you don't do this, you are less than. You are not socially acceptable. If you don't drink the right beer, if you don't take the right whatever, I almost said something I shouldn't have said, so I'm not going to say it. But you see this just drilled into us in our society, and we've been very, very deeply affected by that, because if we're gut-level honest, we tend to think that way too about the other people that don't think the way we think. If we're really honest, we tend to believe that we're the only ones that see things really clearly. We're the only ones that have a handle on what God really is about. And though we would probably never say it internally, we still live as though we are superior to everybody else around us. That's one of the fruits of religious thinking. And it has been so deeply ingrained, so deeply, deeply, deeply ingrained in every one of us, that we really need God. See, this is why this has to be something absolutely supernatural. We can't fix it, because our very effort to try to fix it is rooted in religion. And a house divided against itself is not going to fall. Sorry, you're not going to stand. You can't cast religion out with religion. Sorry, you can't cast religion out with religion. In fact, the Pharisees told Jesus that's what he was trying to do. You're casting out demons by Beelzebub. That's what they told him he was doing. He said, you can't do that. If I'm casting them out, then surely the power of God is here. There's not one thing we can do about the fact that every one of us is religious to the core. That is not good news in some ways. Here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus understood that, understands that. He knew it before he ever became a man. From before the foundation of the world, this is the good news, that while we were yet sinners. Religion at its core, I just want to cut to the chase. It's just sin. That's all it is. But while we were yet sinners, he gave himself for us. Gave himself for us. Gave himself for us. Because he understood that we can't fix it. My heart cries to see a people that are walking in the kingdom. Is this making any sense? Is this challenging anything? I long to experience the kingdom of God, and we're going to talk a little bit more about the kingdom. We live in a religious world, and tomorrow we're going to talk a little bit more about the kingdom. But I want to briefly talk about where religion came from and how it got its roots in us. And I'm going to start back in the book of Genesis, because what we've learned over the years about the book of Genesis, a lot of people call Genesis the seedbed of the entirety of God's revelation of himself. And that virtually every major Christian doctrine began in Genesis. You can see it at Genesis. So I'm going to go back to Genesis, and I'm going to start with the garden. And most of us know this, that the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we understand that the temptation was to be like God. Right? Now, it's surprises me because at the time that Adam was tempted, he was in the image of God. He was already like God, as far as my understanding, except there was one major thing, or two major things, that Adam probably didn't have. I mean, he had dominion. He and his wife together had joint dominion, which, by the way, is the way it's supposed to work. The man over the woman is not God's plan. Joint dominion, one flesh, equal, different but equal. All right, that's God's plan. The man ruling over the woman, that was the result of the fall. But a lot of denominations teach that that's God's plan. It really isn't. God's plan is not to bring man into a fallen state. God's plan is to restore man to his pre-fallen state. Right? So they had joint dominion. They had the authority of the garden. They could eat from any tree they wanted. Everything was then, and they were in perfect submission and union with God. There was only two things that Adam didn't have. The one thing was the knowledge of good and evil. Apparently, he wanted the knowledge of good and evil, because apparently he didn't know all of that. And I think the second thing that he really wanted, that he didn't have to really be like God, he had to be sovereign. He had to be his own man, not God, not submitted, not surrendered. And so when he took and ate, I think the temptation to be like God involved sovereignty, omnipotence, which is sovereignty, and omniscience, which is all knowing, the knowledge of good and evil. And I think those characteristics that make God God are things that Adam may not have had in the garden, in his image, but he went after those things. Omniscience, the knowledge of good and evil, knowing everything, omnipotence, the power to make his own decisions, sovereignty, all powerful. He wanted to be all powerful and all knowing. And so as a result of that, he took it upon himself right? And this is where the carnal nature of man, this is why we talk about being created in the image of God, but begotten in the image of Adam. It goes on to say that Adam begat sons in his image. So we've got two images really living inside of us, both. We have this created image, which is in the image of God, and which, because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can put on. Put off the old, put on the new man that was created in the image of God. So we can do that because of Jesus. But without Jesus, you can't do it. So you're going to be living out of this Adamic nature, and we all know that even when you know Jesus, you still struggle with this thing inside that wants to be in charge and wants to have its own way and wants to be sovereign and wants to base things on its knowledge of good and evil. And this is where religion has its ultimate root, in the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as we know what's good and know what's evil, we now have this incredible opportunity to, without God, perform that which is good or avoid that which is evil. In other words, we have the capacity in our own strength to do all those things that we believe God requires of us. Does that make any sense? Now, I get a lot of raised eyebrows sometimes because there's all this scripture in the New Testament that says, well, avoid profane and idle babblings and avoid the lusts of the flesh and don't get involved with this and don't do that and do this. And if there's any good thing, think on these things and don't be transconformed to the world, but be transformed. The scripture's full. I can hear people saying, but Dave, the scripture is full of God saying to his people, don't do this and do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this and do this. All right. I hope I can unpack the difference between what God requires and what God desires. Love doesn't require anything, but love desires a response. Love doesn't require anything, but love desires a response. Does that, all right? The religious thing requires. God desires a response from his people that indicate that we're in agreement with him, and he understands that these things, all the things that he says don't do, he understands that those things get in the way of our relationship with him. Now, why do they get in the way? We're going to go back to the garden. Adam eats from the tree. The next thing that happens, God is walking in the garden. Adam's in the garden and God's in the garden. And he says to Adam, where are you? Where are you? I've heard it taught that God was tweaked with Adam. In fact, when we were in Mexico, here's a real classic example of how translation can just kill us. There was a young lady who was talking about this in Mexico. She's an English-speaking young lady. She didn't speak Spanish. And the translator, when she was talking about how grieved God was over the separation that took place, because all of a sudden, this intimacy that God and Adam have, it's gone. And God says, where are you, Adam? Where are you? What happened? And she's trying to talk about how God was grieved. And the translator used the word enojo. Not tristeza, which is grief, enojo, which is anger. So the message that the people got through the translator, who I believe was probably injecting his own theology into the translation, the people got this idea that Adam was angry, God was angry with Adam for eating of the tree. I don't believe he was angry at all. I believe he was grieved. And he said to Adam, "Where are you?" And what was Adam's response? "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." See, this is what sin does. Because we are aware of good and evil, because we know when we fall, because we've been rooted, because man believes that he has to do something to reach God because of that carnal nature that has to be in control. For me to control my relationship with God, if I do something that I know is sin, I have to hide myself from God because I know that I did something that is counter to his nature and his character, and I know I was disobedient. That's why sin separates from God. Not because God separates himself, but because man separates himself as a result of his own sin. So God says, "Hey guys, don't get yourself involved with this stuff. It's going to trap you. It's going to lead you away by the lust of your flesh. It's going to kill my relationship with you if you involve yourself in this stuff. So just don't do it. Don't be in love with the world. Come on. If you're in love with the world, you can't be in love with me. And it's idolatry. You're serving another master. Please don't." So God doesn't require, he desires. Any idea that God requires anything of us is rooted in religion, and it's rooted in a false understanding of what Jesus really did, because he lived up to every expectation that God ever had. He met every requirement that God ever had. He met it. He paid it so that we would not have to live up to one requirement before we could launch ourselves into Daddy's lap and love on him and receive the fullness of who he is in our life. His love, his compassion, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his provision, his protection, his care, all of that stuff. His ear. Jesus lived up to every single requirement, and anybody that says that before you can be right with God, you have to, and I don't care what the blank says, it's religious. It's religion. And religion kills. Hello? Hello? And we wonder why we don't have a whole lot of life. We've never understood this stuff. We've believed, as we've gone through the religious motions, that this is what God expects of us. Now, I'll reiterate, I love the church. But we are the church. The church is not an organization. The church is not a building. The church is not a social club. And we were not created to go to church. We were created to be the church. We are the church. You can't go to something that you are. You can't. It's impossible. We are the church. When two or more are gathered together in his name, there he is in our midst, and that is church. And it doesn't matter whether you're in a building observing a Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday ritual. You can do that and be the church, and you can gather together as the church. And I have no qualms at all with ritual. But if it becomes obligation, it's going to kill you. If you are bringing something to God because you believe that He requires it of you, He probably won't receive it anyway. Because God wants a cheerful giver. He wants it voluntarily. If you're doing it because you feel obligated, you're not doing it voluntarily. Sorry, you're not. If you believe that God expects this of you, and this is why you're doing it, because God expects me to go to church on Sunday. See, that was the very first thing. You know, I've shared it with most of you. For those of you who don't know, I met Jesus before I ever met church. I was not raised in church. Thank you, Jesus. But I met church shortly thereafter. And I met a guy of a couple months after I got saved. And his first question to me was, "You're a Christian? Are you a Christian?" I said, "I don't know. What do you mean by that?" He said, "Have you asked Jesus into your life as your personal Lord and Savior?" And I thought, what is this guy talking about? I said, "No, not like that." He said, "Well, do you believe in Jesus?" "Yes." "Have you asked Him in your life?" "Yes." "Then you're a Christian." "Oh, cool. I didn't know." That was my response. Then he said, "What kind of Bible do you have?" "I don't know. I don't have a Bible." He said, "You can't be a Christian and not have a Bible." Hear it? Do you hear the religion in that? You can't be a Christian and not have a Bible. Please do not misunderstand me. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it is not an owner's manual. Thank you very much. It's designed, God given by God so that we will know Him. And if you stop and think about it, some of the most powerfully used men and women of God over the course of history didn't have Bibles. In fact, the Bible was actually written about those guys. And we look at those guys and we say, gosh, they had incredible power. How do we do this? We search the Scriptures because we think that in them we have eternal life, but it's they that testify of Jesus, and we don't come to Him to have eternal life. That's John 5:39, just in case you were wondering where I got that. Jesus saying that to these Pharisees. You're searching the book because you think that in the book you have life. Now, I'm not against the Scriptures. Please, 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 please do not misunderstand. We must know the Scriptures. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that we can be thoroughly equipped to understand who He is. So that we will understand the authority that He's given us over the things that hold people captive, so we can release them from the bondages of religious tradition. You got to know who He is. And that's the only revelation of who He is. It also happens to be one of the best sources of the knowledge of good and evil in the history of the universe. And it depends on our paradigm. Repent. Change your paradigm. Change the way you see all of this. And as I've already mentioned, the revelation that God has, we cannot bring ourselves. This depends only on the Holy Spirit. We're going to be praying for that. And I believe that by the end of this weekend, God's going to rip some stuff out of us, and we are going to be in a place, in a whole different place, where we understand, where we can see so clearly those things that we've been doing that have been absolutely in vain, and where we can begin to be so sensitive to the things of the Spirit that we see the kingdom of heaven moving, where we begin to see hunger and thirst after righteousness. We begin to see that when we pray for people, lumps go away and eyes open. And people understand, I am right with God because of Jesus, and their lives are transformed. And we're going to push towards that. But right now, we're going to take about 10 minutes, and then we're going to turn things over to Dee. Okay.